good morning, everybody. And as Crystal said, welcome to Grace Church. If we've never met before, my name is Kevin. I am one of the pastors on staff. I also want to say welcome to those of you who are watching online. We're glad to have you guys with us too. So as we get started, I was thinking back to when I was growing up as a kid in the 90s, and there was a computer game that was pretty popular that we would sometimes play at school, and the game was called Minesweeper. I already hear some of the mumbling. How many of you guys remember Minesweeper, right? All right, so the vast majority of you remember this game. For the few of you who might not remember this game or don't know about it, the way the game worked was you had to click on these little square boxes, which would each reveal a number, and then that number represented the number of hidden landmines that particular square was touching. And your goal was to use this information to successfully clear or sweep the entire minefield. And obviously, if you clicked on a box with a mine, then it would blow up and your game was immediately over. And so while real minefields are something that most of us would normally try to avoid, this game was incredibly popular in the mid-90s. And if you had Microsoft Windows on your computer back then, there was a good chance that you played this game perhaps during school while your teacher was teaching and you were you don't even know what she said because you were just engaged in this game. So I say all that because right now we are in week two of our marriage series called Thrive, in which we are looking at some of the foundational building blocks of marriage. And specifically today, we are going to look at a passage that has historically been kind of like walking through a minefield. And so the passage that we're going to look at today is one that is very unpopular in many circles and is one of the most often avoided. It is often most avoided by pastors and churches out of a fear of offending people. And so I don't want to throw anyone under the bus, but all I'm going to say is that the person who took point on this series, they conveniently assigned me this passage, and they gave themselves the next series, next passage next week. So I don't want to call anyone out, but all I'm saying, right? So now in Jeremy's defense, he had a wedding last night, so he couldn't do this message of the series. And I also want to let you know this is the number for Master Pizza, so please do not call this number. Please don't call this number and ask for Jeremy. So, all right. So if you have a Bible with you and you guys are willing to enter the minefield with me, we're going to be in the book of Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And we're going to be on page 949. Now, if you don't own a Bible and you can actually take that Bible home with you and you can consider that a gift from us to you. Now, for those of you who are single in the room, and Tony mentioned this last week, the temptation for you might be to think that this message or this series, well, this isn't for me. This is for married people. And I want to challenge you on that because I actually think this message really is for everybody. And so obviously one of the ways that this could apply to those of you who are single is because even though you're not married now, a large number of you wish to be married in the future, and any kind of advice or wisdom you can get on marriage, on the front side of marriage, is obviously going to be to your benefit. But even if you never plan on getting married, I think that this passage still applies to everyone in the room because everyone in this room, you all have parents. And whether you grew up in a home with two great parents or with divorced parents or even with dysfunctional parents, the way you watched your parents play out the dynamic that we're going to talk about today most certainly has impacted the way that you view the world around you. Not only can it impact the way you view marriage, but it can also impact how you view the opposite sex, it can impact how you view yourself, and it can even impact how you view God himself. And so this passage, even though it is on the surface about marriage, it is absolutely something that I think is for all of us. And so with that said, we're going to dive in. We're going to see what God has to say about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. Starting in verse 22, it says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you must also love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so as we start to break down this passage, there are three big ideas that I hope to address today, three things that I think Paul is trying to convey to us when it comes to this topic of marriage. So here they are. The first thing we're going to talk about is Paul's challenge to wives. We will then address his challenge to husbands. And then lastly, we're going to talk about the power of doing these things in tandem, the power of doing these things in tandem. And so I want to let you guys know up front that we're going to spend a little bit of extra time on the first one because it obviously comes with the most baggage and it probably needs the most clarification in the culture that we live in. And so as we start to break down this passage, the first group that Paul addresses are wives. And the challenge that he gives to wives is this. He says that wives are called to submit yourselves to your own husbands, to submit yourselves to your own husbands. Now, obviously, this word submit, it comes with a lot of baggage. Right? All of us have some kind of picture that comes into our minds when we hear this word. And for many of us, that picture is normally a negative one. Right? And so maybe for some of you, when you think of the word submit, maybe you picture a big brother wrestling a little brother to the ground, right? Like putting him in a headlock and getting him to the point where he cries uncle or he is forced to submit. Maybe for others of you guys, when you hear the word submit, maybe you think of an overbearing boss, right? Maybe you guys, like, literally you have a specific person that comes into your mind, someone who liked to abuse their position of power, or someone who led through fear or intimidation. And so I think for many of us, the pictures that come into our mind when we hear the word submit, it is one of one person asserting their dominance over another and forcing them to the point of submission. And historically, this passage has been both misused and abused, not just by men, but by Christian men to do that very thing, right? This passage has been used at times to suppress and mistreat women in ways that I do not believe that God intended. But at the same time, Ephesians 5 is still in our Bibles. And just because this passage has been abused by some, that doesn't give us the right to throw it out and to ignore it either. And if we're going to be people who read the Bible with integrity, then we need to read all of it. And we don't get to pick and choose which passages we would prefer to ignore. And this idea of submission, this is not an isolated one either. It's actually something that is found not just in this passage, but you can find it in several places throughout the Bible. So here's some examples of where else you can find it. In Colossians chapter 3, it says, "Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord." In 1 Peter 3, it says, "Wives, in the same way, submit yourself to your own husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives." In Titus 2, it's speaking to older women, and then it tells the older women to speak to the younger women so that they can be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. And so this idea of submission, whatever it means, it's an unavoidable concept that is repeatedly taught throughout the Bible. Now, the good news for us today is that what the Bible means when it uses the word submit is often very different than the pictures that come into our mind. And so the word submit in the Greek, here's what it means. The word is the word hypotasso, and it means to place oneself under the authority of another, and it is submission involving recognition of an ordered structure. It means to place oneself under the authority of another. It is submission involving recognition of an ordered structure. Now, in my opinion, the most important thing for you to catch here is that this is something that the person submitting willingly chooses to do. Right? This word is not about what someone else does to you. This word is about a posture that someone willingly chooses into for the good of the whole. So a few examples of other places we see this idea playing itself out in the Bible. Here's one of them, Romans 13. It says, "Let every person be subject," same word, "subject to the governing authorities. For there is no other authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by God." And so in Romans 13, God says that we should willingly submit ourselves to the governing authorities. And why should we do that? Well, because that is the ordered structure that God has put in place. And so let me just ask you the question. Are there governing officials that are bad leaders? Yep, absolutely. Are there times when followers of Jesus should actually disobey a governing order because it conflicts with the clear command of God? Yep, the Bible has examples of that too. But at the same time, the default posture of a follower of Jesus should be to willingly submit ourselves to the governing authorities because that is the ordered structure that God has put in place. And because we're a world where no one submits to governing authorities, well, obviously that would just lead to total chaos. We see another example of this in Luke chapter 2. It's with Jesus and his parents. Here's what it says. It says, "And he, Jesus, went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive," same word to them. "And his mother treasured up all of these things in her heart." And so if you know the story, this is actually when Jesus is a child and we're told that he runs off without telling his parents. He runs off to the temple and starts having these like theological discussions with the rabbis. And then when his parents eventually come and find him, they tell him he needs to come back with them to their hometown, right? And Jesus is still Jesus. He's still God. He's still all powerful. He's still all knowing, right? Unlike what your children think they are, Jesus actually is smarter than his parents. And yet, right, he willingly submits himself to their authority. And right, why would he do that? He's Jesus. He's an authority over everyone. Why would he submit himself? Well, because they're his parents. And because that is the ordered structure that God has put in place. And so in Ephesians 5 tells wives to submit to their husbands, what Paul is saying is that wives should willingly place themselves underneath their husband's leadership. Why? Because that is the ordered structure that God has put in place. Now, because this idea has often been abused, I think it is very important to add some more clarity here. And specifically, I want to start by adding some clarity about what this does not mean, right? So for time's sake, we're going to move through these pretty quickly, but I have five things that biblical submission does not mean. So here we go. Number one, biblical submission does not mean that the husbands should try to enforce this. This does not mean that the husbands should try to enforce this. So let me be clear that nowhere in the Bible does it tell husbands to make their wives submit to them. In fact, the only command given in this passage to men is the one that commands husbands to love their wives, which we're going to talk about in a few moments, right? So the number one thing this does not mean is this does not mean that husbands should try to enforce it. A second thing this passage does not mean is it does not mean that wives should obey their husbands. It does not mean that they should obey them. So this might sound like a small difference, but it's actually a pretty big one. And so check out what it says in Colossians 3. It says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." And so the word that Paul uses here is the same word, hypotasso, same word uses in Ephesians 5. But notice that when he's talking to children, that he uses a different word. And the word he uses when addressing children is this word right here. And it means to obey. It means to listen and to follow instructions, right? To listen and follow instructions. So when a parent is thinking about a child, it basically means, child, can you just do what you're told? Right? And guys, this is not what Paul is telling wives to do. And this is not how he is telling you to lead. Biblical submission and obedience are very, very different things. Another thing this does not mean is this does not mean to submit without exception. Does not mean without exception. And so earlier, we looked at one of several places in the Bible where it clearly tells us that followers of Jesus should be subject to the governing authorities. But we also know from places like Acts chapter 5 that if the government tells us to do something that is clearly unbiblical, that God's authority should trump their authority in our lives. And so if a husband is telling a wife to not follow Jesus or not go to church or maybe to not teach their kids about God, maybe he's asking her to sin in a certain way, she should absolutely not submit to his leadership. But rather, she should submit herself to God's leadership, which trumps every other human authority in her life. Two more quick ones I want to point out as well. A fourth thing this does not mean is this does not mean all men to all women, right? This does not mean that at all. This idea is clearly designed to be done inside the confines and the protection of a loving covenant relationship. And there is so much more that we could say here, but to universally try to apply this to all men and all women would be a horrible idea, and it is one that is not taught anywhere in Scripture. And then lastly, number five, this does not mean inferior. It doesn't mean inferior. This does not mean women are less valuable or less important. This does not mean women can't be leaders or that men are even better leaders. It doesn't mean that. It doesn't mean that men are more spiritually mature. In fact, the Bible teaches us that in the same way that wives should willingly submit to their husband, that Jesus himself has willingly chosen to submit to the Father. Right? And when you think about the Son and the Father, they're both fully God. One is not greater or more important than the other, but they do have different roles within the ordered structure that they themselves have put in place. Right? And so when you think of submission, I think the hardest part of this entire passage is trying to like whittle it down to what the Bible is actually telling us, and it's getting rid of all the layers and all the junk and all the stuff that society and culture and our upbringing have kind of added to it. And so if you have stereotypes in your mind of a woman who can't go get a job or has to stay at home and cook, like none of that stuff is actually in the Bible. None of that's there. And so it's really important, it's really challenging to kind of separate those things and to actually look at what the Bible is talking about. And so if these are all things that biblical submission does not mean, it leaves the obvious question, okay, well, so what does it mean? And so to the best of my ability, here's what I think biblical submission means. It means that wives should encourage their husbands to live out the role that God has assigned them. It means that wives should encourage their husbands to live out the role that God has assigned them. Right? If God has called your husband to lead your family, then you should help them obey and follow God in this area, and you should not be an obstacle to them following God in this area. Right, Hebrews 13, it says it like this. It says, have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. Now, Hebrews chapter 13 is speaking much more broadly to all spiritual or Christian leaders. But in the context of marriage, I think this only reinforces the idea that wives should encourage their husbands to live out the role that God has assigned them, right? It is of no benefit to you to be an obstacle to them as they try to follow God in this area. And again, the reason the Bible gives us for why God has assigned these roles in this way is it always points us back and it is always rooted in creation, in the ordered structure that God put in place. And so it's always going to point us back to Genesis chapter 1 and places like Genesis chapter 2. And so if we go back to the creation account, one of these examples we find in Genesis 2, here's what it says. It says, the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Right, so if you go back to the creation account, the account of Adam and Eve, this is one of the classic passages where it points to where God says creation is good, it's good, it's good, it's good, and then he says, but it's not good that you are alone. And so he creates a wife for him. He creates Eve, and the word that God uses to describe the wife that he is about to create is this word here. It's the word ezer, which means helper, support, or strength. It means helper, support, or strength. Now, unfortunately, this word helper also has really bad connotations in our culture. And so I think for most of us, when we think of the word helper, we think of someone who is incapable of doing something by themselves, right? So for example, when my five-year-old daughter is helping mommy in the kitchen, right, she is the helper because she is not capable of doing it on her own. Right? So yes, you can help mom in the kitchen, but no, we're not going to give you a knife. No, we're not going to let you play with the stove. Right? Like, you're limited in what you can do because you're not really capable of this, so you're delegated to the role of helper. Right? I think that's what comes into our mind. But helper can also mean the exact opposite of that. And so anytime I am cooking a meal at our house, I am constantly asking for my wife's help and advice because she is a great cook and I am a terrible cook, right? And so my wife is my helper when I cook, not because she is incapable, but because I am, because I desperately need her help in there. And so do you know why God gave Adam a helper? And guys, this is deep, so pay attention. It's because Adam needed help. None of you wrote that down, right? Right? The reason God gave Eve to Adam is because she was bringing something to the table that he did not have. And because she was bringing something to the table that he actually needed. And this word helper that God uses to describe the wife, this term that we think is so demeaning, is actually the same word that God uses to describe himself. One example of this comes from the book of Hosea, chapter 13. This is God speaking. He says, "You are destroyed, Israel, because you are against me, against your helper." Right? When God is talking to Israel before the destruction, the reason he gives them for their downfall is because they have rejected his help, because they have rejected him, same word, their easer. In Psalm 121, we see David declaring the very similar thing. Here's what he says. He says, I lift up my eyes to the mountains. Where does my easer, where does my help come from? My easer comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so in the same way the Bible teaches us that we all need help from the Lord, the Bible also teaches us that husbands, you need help from your wives. The Bible teaches us that Eve brings something to the table that Adam does not possess and that he desperately needs. As I was thinking about this, I was reminded of one of the many ways that I've seen this play itself out in my own life. And so for those of you who know me, you know that I am a very logically wired person. I'm very task-oriented. So if you leave me to myself, I want to check a bunch of things off my list. I want to get all of them done efficiently and accurately in as short of a time as possible. It's just kind of the way that my brain is wired. And so it was pretty early in our marriage, and I was responding to an email that I had gotten from one of our college students. And it was a few days before a retreat, and this student was reaching out, trying to get their non-refundable deposit back, right? And so there was like the window in which they could change their mind, and we were well past that. We were like a day before the retreat. And so they sent this like 4-page email to me about how their grandma was in the hospital and they listed all these things. And so after reading the email, I started typing a response that said something along the lines of, "Yep, that makes sense. We would be happy to give you a refund," right? And in my logical, task-oriented brain, I was being very kind by giving them a refund, right? I was granting them an exception. And I don't know why she saw this email. She must have been sitting next to me on the couch or something, but I remember my wife looking at me and saying, "You cannot send that email." And in my mind, I was like, "Why not? I said I was going to give them a refund, right? Like, I'm doing the kind thing." And she looked at me and she's like, "Because there is a human on the other end of that email that just poured out their soul for 4 pages about their grandma, and you didn't even acknowledge it in your response." And I was like, that's a really good point. I didn't even see it, right? And on that day, I was like, I was in task mode. I was trying to just knock out a bunch of emails, right? And my wife, who's wired completely different from me, she brought her compassion and her empathy and her people skills to the table in a moment that I desperately needed it, right? And in that moment, she didn't undercut me. She didn't like rip the computer out of my hands and say, "You're an idiot, let me do this for you," right? Like, she didn't do any of those things, right? She simply came alongside and she gently and respectfully helped me see how I could be a better leader. And guys, I'm just saying, if you've ever questioned my skills as a pastor, just imagine how bad they could be if I didn't have my wife by my side, right, supporting me and making me a better man. And so if I could just speak to the wives in the room for a moment, right? I understand that this word submit comes with a lot of baggage, right? It has been misused, it has been abused, right? There's so many reasons to run from this word. I get that. But according to Scripture, it is also one of the things that can help your marriage thrive. And I think that if you are willing to help your husband in ways that encourage his leadership, that he is far more likely to become the man that he was created to be and probably the man that you desire him to be. And the reality is, he cannot lead if you refuse to follow. And so instead of thinking about biblical submission as something that you have to do, I want to challenge you to think of it as a gift that you can choose to give to your husband. And the reality is, you are the only woman alive who has the ability to give him that gift. Nobody else has that power. This is something that God has solely entrusted to you. And so Paul starts out our section on marriage by challenging wives. But next, he moves on to challenging husbands. And so in verse 25, Paul now speaks to husbands, and here's what he says. He says, husbands, love your wives. Husbands, love your wives. And so immediately following his instructions to wives, Paul now gives some equally important instructions to husbands about what they should focus on. And what they should focus on has nothing to do with their wives' submission and everything to do with how well they are doing at loving their wives. And so often when we think about a leadership role, it is tempting to think about all of the perceived perks of that role, right? About getting to sit in the position of power, about getting to make all the decisions, maybe about having assistants or people who work for you who can like do all the stuff that you don't really want to do. But the biblical picture of leadership is vastly different than that. The biblical picture of leadership is all about servanthood. We see a great example of this in Matthew chapter 20 when Jesus' disciples are actually fighting over who gets to sit in the seats that wield the most power. And so Jesus overhears these arguments. He calls his disciples together, and here's what he says to them. He calls them together and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." And so for many of the disciples who were hearing this, this was a radically different vision of leadership than anything they had experienced before, right? They had probably never experienced this before from a boss. They had probably never experienced this before from a governing leader. They had probably never even experienced this in their own household with their own father. But Jesus tells them that instead of thinking about leadership in a way of getting what you want, rather, I want you to think about it as a responsibility to serve the people around you. And so in the same way as Paul is now giving instructions to husbands, he says nothing about authority and he says nothing about power, but rather his one overarching command to husbands is to love and serve your wives, to use your position not for yourself, but to use it as an opportunity to love and serve your wife. And for as simple as that sounds, the description that follows it makes this one of, in my opinion, one of the most challenging verses in all the Bible. Here's what he says. He says, "Husbands, love your wives." Okay, well, what does that look like? How do you do that? Well, just like Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. And so as Paul is trying to give clarity to husbands on what this should look like, he gives them two things. He gives them a target, and then he gives them an analogy. And so the first thing that Paul does is he gives them a target. And the target he gives us, the bar he sets for husbands, is that husbands should love their wives the way that Christ loved the church. And if you're a husband in the room, that should like stop you in your tracks, and you should just be like, whoa, that's a high bar. Right? Because how exactly did Christ love the church? Well, he died for her. He gave himself up for her. He literally went to the cross and gave up his life so that the church, his bride, could be presented holy and blameless in the sight of God. And Paul says to husbands, this is the level to which I want you to sacrifice to love your wives. Right? He sets the bar as high as possible for them. And then secondly, Paul goes on to give us an analogy of what this looks like. And the analogy he gives us is one of loving your own body. It's of the human body, right? And so when you think about the relationship of the head to the rest of the body, the job of the head is to listen and take in all of the information from the rest of the body and then to make decisions that are in the best interest of not just the head, but of the entire body. And so let's say, for example, that you are walking outside later today and you accidentally step on something sharp. Let's say you step on a nail, right? What your foot immediately does is it sends pain signals up through your body all the way to your head, and it immediately tells it, hey, we have to move our foot, right? And then in response to those messages, your head immediately responds by telling your muscles, hey, muscles, move the foot. We got to get out of here. This is not a safe location to be, right? This is a pretty straightforward concept. All of us, like, we just intuitively understand how this works. But now I want you to imagine for a moment that when you stepped on the nail, that instead of listening to your foot, I want you to imagine that your head responded by saying, be quiet, foot. Don't tell me where to stand. Right? Like, I kind of like the view from here, so I'm going to stand wherever I want to stand. Right? Like, it's even saying that out loud, that sounds so ridiculous because we all know that's not how the head relates to the rest of the body. Now, there might be times, let's say if you are a marathon runner, where the head will tell the legs and the lungs, guys, we got to push through something for a moment. Right? There might be scenarios where there is a greater cause that leads to some temporary discomfort. But in general, our head always, always listens to and cares for the rest of our bodies. And I think this is why Paul uses this analogy to help us understand a healthy marriage, because it is a beautiful picture of how a husband, which the Bible will describe as the head, should be caring for his wife. And so husbands, if you are someone who does not listen to your wife or consider your wife, then the Bible is going to tell you that you are not loving your wife and that you are not leading your wife in the way that God intended. And again, the reason God gave Eve to Adam was not because she was incapable, but because God knew that Adam needed the help. And so husbands, just like the wives, this is a gift that only you can give to your wife. Right? There is no other man who is spiritually positioned to love your wife the way that you are. There is no other man alive who is spiritually positioned to love your wife the way that you are. Do you realize that? Do you understand that God has entrusted you with one of his daughters? Do you feel the weight of that? Do you understand the unique privilege and responsibility that comes with the position that God has entrusted you with? Because the only command God gives you in this entire passage, it's not to rule, it's not to convince her to submit. The only command you have as a husband is simply to love. That's it. End of command. So Paul gives us instructions and challenges to wives. He gives us instructions and challenges to husbands, which leads to our third and final point, and that is the power when these things are done in tandem. And so our passage ends in verse 33 with kind of a summary statement. Here's how Paul kind of concludes this section. He says, however, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. And so when each of these things are done individually, they can be incredibly powerful in any marriage, right? Each of the things we just talked about, right? They can entirely stand on their own when it comes to helping your marriage. But I think the real power of these things is found when a couple learns to do these things in tandem. And so in his book, Love and Respect, Dr. Emerson Egerich talks about this idea of doing these two biblical principles and the power of doing these two things in tandem. And one of the things he talks about in this book is something called the crazy cycle, which I'm going to explain in a moment to you. But this is something that is rooted in Scripture, and it is also backed by decades of counseling and scientific research. And so the way that this works is that based on all of the research, what they found is that while men and women both need love and respect, right? We all need and long for and want both of those things. One of the things they found is that men and women also respond differently to each of those things. Specifically, they found that when a wife feels unloved, that the number one way she is most likely to react is in a way that is disrespectful to her husband. And likewise, when a husband feels disrespected, the number one way that he is most likely to respond or to react is in a way that feels unloving to his wife. And when he acts unloving, it triggers her to be more disrespectful. And when she acts disrespectful, it triggers him to be more unloving, right? And it doesn't take a genius to figure out how you very quickly find yourself trapped in what Dr. Emerson calls the crazy cycle, right? Where things can just very rapidly spiral out of control, right? If you have been in any relationship at all of us have experienced this, whether you could put words to it or not. And so one of the challenges that he lays out in his book to couples is that instead of focusing on what the other person is not doing, he says that each person needs to focus on owning their part. And he says someone has to be the person that's going to break the cycle, right? Someone has to be the one that steps up and says, I'm going to own my part. I will break this cycle. And this is why a wife's respect and submission is a gift that she must freely give. Because if it is something that is coerced in any way, then she will not and does not feel loved, and it will not break the cycle. And likewise, this is why a husband's love is also a gift that needs to be freely given. Because if he feels nagged or manipulated into doing it, it will not break the cycle, because he will still feel disrespected. But the good news is that the research also shows that the opposite is true, right? It shows the opposite is true, and that these things can also fuel each other in a positive direction. And so when each person focuses on owning their part and breaking the cycle, what it does is it encourages and inclines the other person to then respond in turn. And in the same way that this can spiral downward, this can also spiral upward. Right, if you picture a piston in an engine moving back and forth, or maybe two pedals on a bicycle moving something forward, right? When done in tandem, these two actions can actually propel a marriage forward in a healthy and a positive direction. And so I wish that we could spend the next couple hours kind of unpacking this in depth and walking you guys through different examples and stories of how this plays itself out. But the reality is we just don't have time for something like that this morning. And so with the time that we have left, I want to leave you guys with three challenges so that you guys can take some of the stuff that we've been talking about and maybe consider how to put some of this into practice. So three challenges for you guys. And the first one is specifically to those of you who are married. And so for those who are married, here's challenge number one for you. It's that love and respect cannot be conditional. Love and respect cannot be conditional. If you operate with a mindset that says, if they love me, then I will respect them. Or if you operate with a mindset that says, if they respect me, then and only then will I love them. If you operate with those mindsets, this will never work. It will always break down because no couple can live up to that. Right? Both of you will at times fall short, and if this is not like unconditional, you will very quickly find yourself stuck right back in that crazy cycle over and over again. And so if you want to have a marriage that thrives, and it needs to operate within the safety and of the covenant relationship that Tony talked about last week, it needs to operate with the kind of love that says, I'm not going anywhere, and I will stay committed to my part, even in the moments when you are falling short of yours. Because love and respect, it cannot be conditional if this is going to work. Now, if this is something you find yourself struggling with, right? Like as I've been talking about these things in Ephesians 5, if you find yourself as someone who's just very resistant to this idea, right? If you find yourself kind of stiff-arming Ephesians 5 right now, I want to challenge you to reflect on how you saw this dynamic play itself out in the household in which you were raised, right? Maybe that was your parents, maybe that was your grandparents, whatever household you were raised in, maybe some of the influences in your life. How did you see this dynamic play itself out, right? Because we would be foolish to think that the way that we watch this play itself out wouldn't have some sort of impact on us, right? And whether your parents did this for better or for worse, all of us watched this play itself out, and all of us have been affected by that and influenced by that. And in my experience, the people who are most resistant to this have usually had someone in their life, often it's a male, who has abused this and done it poorly. And so they just want nothing to do with this. Like, it's really hard to separate what God is calling us to from the version that you have seen lived out for you. So I think a good exercise really for all of us would be to reflect back and how did you see this modeled in your life growing up? I also want to let you know that we do have something that's called a marriage mentoring program here at our church, right? So one of the things that we have in place is that we have something called marriage mentors, people that you can pair up with other couples who can just come alongside you and walk with you as you work through some of these struggles, right? And so I think it's safe to say that there are seasons when all of us, we all need help, we all need an assist from someone. And so it doesn't mean that you are a failure, it means that all of us can use coaching at times. And so if you're someone, if you're sitting here, you're saying, Kevin, we're beyond this, we can't figure this out, like we need help. We want to let you know that we have marriage mentors that we can pair you up with very quickly. And so if this is something you're interested in, you can go to our website. It's our church's website, /marriage. The other way to get to this is to go to our homepage, scroll all the way to the bottom, and there's a little circle that says care. If you click on that, it takes you to our care page, which will lead you to marriage mentoring. So Pastor Jeremy is going to talk about this much more next week, but we do want to let you know that this is available for those who are interested. So challenge number one, specifically to those who are married, is that love and respect, these are things that cannot be conditional. Now challenge number two, and this is for all of us, challenge number two is this, is that we must remember that we are all called to submit to Christ, that all of us are called to submit to Christ. And so you may have noticed that I skipped over actually a very important part of our passage earlier. Here's the part I skipped over. It says, this is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ in the church. And so the reason I did that, the reason I skipped over it is because next week, Jeremy is actually going to spend a lot of time focusing on this specific part of our passage. But very briefly, I do want to point out to you that this passage is about way more than just marriage. And so even though marriage is a gift that some people get to enjoy, this passage teaches us that marriage is also a signpost that's going to point us to an even greater relationship between Christ and his bride, which is the church. And so in an even greater way than wives to husbands, those of us who are followers of Christ, we are all called to submit to Christ and his leadership. And in fact, in the verse right before our passage, all Christians are told to actually submit to one another out of reverence to Christ. And so this idea of submission is not just for wives, it's actually a fundamental piece of what it means to be a follower of Jesus. And today's passage is a great example of the fact that sometimes we come across passages that we don't really like, and we come across passages that we don't fully understand or even agree with. And yet, for those of us who have declared that we are followers of Jesus, we're declaring that Jesus is our King and that we're going to submit ourselves under his leadership and that we will follow him wherever he leads us. Which leads to the third and final challenge I have for you. And with that, I want to invite the band to come back up. So here's the last challenge I have for us, and that's that we must remember that Jesus went first. We have to remember that Jesus went first. And so the reality is that everything Jesus calls us to do in this passage, whether you are a husband or a wife or single, everything he calls you to is something that he has already modeled and done for us. And so when Jesus chose to take on flesh, we know that he was being submissive to the Father and that he was submissive to his parents. We know that he willingly chose to subject himself to various governing authorities, and that he was even submissive to death on the cross. And Jesus did not have to do any of that. Rather, it was a gift that he was willing to give for the sake of those that he loved. Right? And I think that the reason that we can live out this second one with any level of confidence is precisely because Jesus went first. Right? The reason we can submit ourselves to him is precisely because he was not only willing to submit himself for our sake, but that he loved us enough that he gave up his life so that you and I could live. And so you and I, well, we will never find a spouse this side of heaven who gets this stuff perfectly right. All of us, we all have access to a Savior who does. And that's the kind of person that most of us are willing to follow. So I'm gonna pray for us, and then the band is gonna lead us out in just a moment. I've given you guys a lot to think about, and so just take some of the time over the next few songs just to process and just to think and reflect on the God who loved us and went first. Well, Father, you are incredibly good, and we are so grateful that you went first. We are grateful that you did not sit on your high and lofty throne and look down at us and tell us to figure it out, but that you were humble enough to submit yourself and to subject yourself to life on earth underneath fallen and broken human authorities, and that you were willing to use your position of power not just to serve yourself, but to give it away, to make yourself a servant for our good. And so God, as we try and just think through what this whole marriage thing is and try to understand it and try from our fallen perspective to live this thing out well, God, I just pray that you would meet us in these moments. God, I don't know where everyone's marriage is at, but I know that this is a struggle at times for all of us, that all of us can find ourselves in the crazy cycle, and it is hard to live these things out, God. So God, I pray that you would give us the strength and the courage to take whatever step we need to take next to glorify you by living out a marriage that can hopefully point the world to you. Father, we love you. Thank you for your grace in our lives. We ask these things in your son's name. Amen.